of a sentence. But think of yourself as the subject. And subjective refers to holding views or having ideas or believing things based upon self. Your personal views or experiences, not on the basis of something objective. Subjective is, well, I think, I feel. Objective is based on, now think of the word object, something outside of yourself that your faith is based on. And I know Wally didn't know what I was going to preach on, but he started out his prayer that way. About our faith being based on something outside of us, creation. What kind of being can create this universe? And all the complexity in it. That's faith based on something outside of, I just feel there's a God. Here's something out there, outside of me, as a foundation for what I believe. That's the idea of objective. Now, I believe I can illustrate it with a couple of illustrations. Wally's already given us one in his prayer. Back when daylight saving times changed, and let's suppose you forgot to spring forward, forgot to set your watch, and so you get here at 9 a.m. for Bible class. Uh-oh. Bible class is over. But I thought, I felt, I really believed. You look at your watch, if you set it right, somebody else's watch, and there's an objective thing to measure by, and you say, oh, it's 10 o'clock. I should have set my clock up. And so there's subjective, I think it's 9 o'clock when it's 10 o'clock. There's subjective, and we have a standard in the United States that sets that time. You don't even have to depend upon that thing on your wrist. That is the objective measure of time in the United States. Let's think about length. You ladies, several of you ladies probably have countertop microwave ovens. And they have a certain dimension inside. And so you're going to prepare a dish. And you look at that oven, you say, well, I've got this 18-inch dish. I've got a lot of people coming. I'm going to make a dish. I think it'll go in there. I really feel like it would. So you get busy and you make your dish. You get ready to put it in there to cook it. Uh-oh. It won't go. Well, how could you find out how big it was? Well, we have an objective standard. We can go get a tape measure or a ruler and go measure the opening on that fryer. And then we'll know what the opening is. So we do this every day. There's subjective, I think and I feel. And then there's objective, I believe what I do because of something outside of my feelings or my personal experiences. That's objective. Now, what does that have to do with religion? It has a lot. But before I get to the religion part, what does it have to do with anything else in your life? We've already mentioned about the time and about cooking. Let's suppose you're going to go on a trip. Some of you just come back from trips. You flew. Suppose you go to the airport and you say, boy, I like the color of that airplane. I think I'll take that one. I think that's mine over there. Where are you going to end up? No telling. So you get a schedule. You look on your phone. You say, this is flight number 1534. Leaves at 9:04 or whatever. You've got some objective standard to decide which of those 100 planes out there you should get on. There it makes a difference. Now, if you go subjectively and try to get on the wrong plane, you can't get on. That's the effect of it. And so, because you may think you're getting on the right plane, doesn't change the reality of the fact you're on the wrong plane, if you could get on at all. But let's take taking medicine. You go to the cabinet, there's all these little bottles. I need some aspirin or whatever it may be. Well, that bottle kind of looks like it. I think that's it. Suppose that bottle's got poison in it. And you take it. Now there can be some dire effects. You thought you were sincere. If you gave this to your mate or your children, you could have tremendous consequences. And so it can be very important. Now, because I thought it was aspirin, didn't make it so, it didn't change the effects. If I take poison, I'm going to suffer the effects of that. The same is true when it comes to religion. So we illustrated with time and length, and we see that what I think, my subjective views, does not change reality. What I believe about religion, what I believe about morality, what I believe about God's will, that in and of itself may be wrong and doesn't change the facts of the matter as to whether or not these things are right or wrong. We can illustrate this. So let's go to, we use these illustrations we used on the chart there. Oh, by the way, tonight, I wanted to put that on the slide so I didn't forget. In fact, this is kind of what prompted me to talk about this morning. Tonight we're going to talk about types and antitypes, if the Lord is willing. And one of the facets we're going to look at is whether or not, if I say that's a type, is that subjective, it just looks like it to me, or is there an objective reason, basis for my thinking? And we're going to find that there's a lot in religion, preachers and teachers and brethren, who assume something's a type, but it's based on subjective rather than objective foundation. Lord willing, we'll do that tonight at 5 o'clock, so come and be with us. All right, let's look at Genesis 3. We had asked you to turn over there. You know this story. So here, we'll just read these few verses, verses 1 through 6. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, now this is an important phrase, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, here's that little phrase again, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So, here's what we have. God said, that's outside the woman, what she thinks, what she feels. She's looking at this tree, doesn't make any difference how she feels about it. God said, you eat that tree and you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. He's saying that's not a good foundation, that God said business. You can't depend upon that. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, boy, that would taste good. I just believe it would. It's a delight to the eyes. It really makes me feel good. Just look at its beauty. I'd love to eat that fruit. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's that inner longing to be wise, to know more. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband and he ate. Now that's subjective. In her mind, for some reason, instead of building her actions on what God said, she felt like it would be okay and it would be beneficial to her to eat from the fruit of that tree. She thought she would not die. But she did not build her faith on the right standard. God said. That's the objective standard. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. In chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, when he put the man in the garden, he didn't ask him what he wanted to eat. He told him, From every tree of the garden you may eat freely. And the way Moses writes it is, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you can eat of every tree except one. You eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you eat of it, you will die. Abraham had never seen death of a human, neither physical or spiritual. How do you know that's right? Well, it's whether or not that objective standard, the creator of the universe, who has the power of life and death, speaks truth, and I can build upon it my decisions about what I'm going to eat in this garden. That's it. Not how I feel. Not on my personal experiences. Never seen death. It's what God said. That's the foundation. Now, the effect of Eve making her decision based on something within her that said it's okay, something subjective, I believe it's okay, did not change reality. When you get down to Genesis 3:16 through 19, you see the curse on the man and the woman. And in verse 24, they were driven out of the garden so they couldn't eat of the tree of life. And since then, men have suffered, they've gotten old, they've died, they've been subject to disease. It did not change the reality of what God said. And in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, the writer said, through one man, sin entered the world and death on that sin. So men die because they sin, because they do not build on that standard. And that's been true from those two people. And it will be true until the end of time. The fact that she didn't feel that was the case did not change the reality. Well, let's look at a second example the Bible gives us. Genesis chapter 19. Maybe we're not challenged today about whether or not we eat of a tree because we had never been to the Garden of Eden, never will, and the entrance to that garden was barred anyway. But you get over here to a life story in Genesis chapter 19. And in verse 5, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5, here's Lot. He lives in the city of Sodom. And he's welcomed in two men to spend the night with him. The people of the city come to him, the men say, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relationships with them, or relations with them. We have a word in our language that grows out of this incident. It's called sodomy. This is South Sodom. And that is when men do things with men that ought only be done with women. Men with men in sexual actions. That we call sometimes today homosexuality, sexuality involving one sex. And so sodomy, homosexuality, that's what these men want to participate in. And so that's the story. Now, what about homosexuality? Now, people can say, well, I think it's okay. We'll look at that. That was prevalent in this town. But what did God say about Sodom? So if you go to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, you read this. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Now listen, you know what they did there. God said their sin is exceedingly great. That's what God said. Their sin is exceedingly grave. That's the book of Genesis, the first book in our Bible. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Move over to the New Testament. And so you get over in Romans chapter 1, and he's explaining why God is angry with men, because they do not listen to him. And then he mentions a specific area and standard. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. God gave them over in the lust. Lust is just desires, the things they wanted to do, the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Somebody said, I just like to do some of those lusts. so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What's he talking about? All right, go down to verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural women with men, engaging in the kind of sexual activity that you read about in Genesis 2. And throughout the Bible with godly couples. But this is something unnatural between woman and woman. We have a term for it today. We call it lesbianism. What's wrong with lesbianism? We both like it. It's accepted by many in society. It says here, God gave them over, verse 26 and 27, the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. So, regardless of how I think about it, how I feel about it, you know, sometimes a friend, a member of the family is involved in this stuff, and I just love them, and I just can't believe that's so bad. Well, that's subjective. Here's objective. Here's what God said about it. Now, the subjective is how we feel. If you lived in Sodom, let's suppose you lived in Sodom, and you know, people today take polls. They go around and take a poll about who do you think would be president, how do you like the decision he's making, etc. So you take a poll in Sodom. What do you think about sodomy, about homosexuality? What do you think the tally would be? You know, if you look in Genesis 18:32, when Abraham was pleading with God about not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, God said this. He said, I'll not destroy the city on a count of 10. If you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom. I don't know how big Sodom was. 10,000? 20,000? I don't know. You find 10. So, on your tally, to say it's wrong. Every other one would say, it's okay. We all do it. My brother, my sister, my uncle, my aunt, my people at work, we all do it. What's wrong with you? Chapter 19, verse 9, those fellows came to the door where Lot had these men. They said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Lot's acting like a judge. He's sitting in judgment on our character and what we want to do. That's the way they felt. And if you say something about people's conduct, they may think you're a judge. Unfair judge. And that may be the way they feel about it. But what's the standard? So, we already read verse 22. Chapter 18, where God said their sin is exceedingly grave in verse 20. In chapter 2 in verse of Genesis, hold your finger at Genesis, we're going to, 18, we'll come right back. But look at Genesis 2. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, here's the standard. This is when man and woman was made originally. So God made the woman out of man's body, brought her to the man, and he said, verse 24, for this will cause a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Man joined to woman. That's God's plan. Now, there's more. He said, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So originally, God made a woman from the man's body. And the man and the woman were the ones that were joining in companionship, a sexual relationship. That was God's plan from the beginning. That's the standard. So when I read over in Romans chapter 1, where we read a while ago, women with women and men with men, that's not according to the standard. If the objective standard is what I read in God's Word. Now, they did it. Did it change the reality of God's judgment upon them? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 again. Verse 24. So they all felt like they were right. Said, well, God's got to respect people's personal views, doesn't he? Verse 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. It did not, the fact how they felt did not change the reality of judgment. In verse 28, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascending up like the smoke of a furnace. The cities were burnt up, regardless of how the people felt about it. How many people felt that way about it? Really didn't change anything, did it? Did not change reality. Oh, we'll go to the New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, go to Mark chapter 7. This is so important because oftentimes what we do in religion today, what church we're a member of, what we believe or what we practice in so-called worship, is based on how I feel, what I like, or what others have told me that's good and wonderful. Well, here's Mark 7. This has to do with, in verse 3 through 9, with an object of worship, how you worship. And so you start here in Mark chapter 7, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Well, that sounds like that could be a good practice. Don't you feel better to think that these Jews, God is holy and pure. Before we wash Him, worship Him, we want to wash our hands. That just sounds good. Doesn't that feel good? I mean, what can be wrong with that? And it says, where'd they get it? They observed the traditions of the elders. No, they didn't. It's not they found that in the Word of God. It's Dad said that, Granddad, or my teacher, or his teacher. I got it from other guys that felt like this was a good idea. Somebody in the past dreamed this up. And they felt like it was a good thing to do. And that's where they got it. And so when they come from the marketplace, verse 4, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Sounds pretty good. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so, in verse 5, the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. So these guys were somewhat offended by the disciples. They didn't feel good about their refusal to participate in their cleansing acts for worship. And so here's Jesus' response. Isaiah prophesied to you guys. You know, people think they know Jesus. He's just a loving, gentle man. He loves anybody, and he does love anybody. He died for everybody. He did. But sometimes our views of Jesus are caricature. We only see one part. Last Sunday morning, we talked about what happened when he went to his hometown in Nazareth. Remember that? That's another facet of Jesus. Now, here's the Jesus. He's going to differ with these fellas, and these are learned men about religion and how you worship God. How does he do it? He said, Isaiah prophesied to you, fellas. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I read commentaries about this. And the commentators say the problem with these guys was their heart wasn't in it. It wasn't sincere. Is that what Jesus meant? Your heart is far from me? Could we get a good commentary on that? I think we can. Read the rest of the verse. He said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or the precepts of men. Now listen, if our hearts or our thinking is not based on the objective standard of what God said, you notice here in verse 7, they teach the doctrines or the precepts of men. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God. What did Jesus set forth as the objective foundation? Not how you feel. Not what you've enjoyed for all these years. Not what your teachers think is right. It's the commandment of God. The precepts of God. and you don't follow that. So, their subjective idea was, Jesus says, you hold to. Hold to that, cling to. And it's hard for people sometimes to let go of what I've always believed and I've loved and I've practiced and my mother and dad practiced and my friends practiced. And want to hold to that. Jesus, that's what you fellas are doing. Matthew tells us they were pretty offended by this. They didn't like it. Disciples told him about it. And he said, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Don't follow them. And so because they felt that way, and because they were offended, didn't change the fact. And so once again, we're brought face to face with the standard is God's word. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. You're setting aside, you're experts at it. This is satire. You're experts. You are really good about twisting God's word, making it mean something it doesn't, or just ignoring the parts you don't want. You're good at that. People are good at that today. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God. And why? To keep your tradition. You want to do what you want to do. What your heart tells you to do. Listen, folks, they were doing what their heart told them to do. This idea they just weren't sincere. Find that in the text. The problem was they were building on a subjective foundation. Now, what about the effect? So what difference does it make? Here's the difference it makes. Look at verse 7. Your worship is vain, he said. You mean to tell me I got dressed, I went to the synagogue, I walked that distance, however far it is. You know, it's 2 miles to the synagogue. I stayed there for an hour or so, and I praised God. I did all of that. And before I went in that synagogue, I washed my hands and cleansed my body. You're saying all that was useless? That's what he said. How you felt about it didn't change anything. Your worship's vain is what he said. Over there in Matthew 15, where I just mentioned that verse, the Pharisees were offended. He said, let them alone. So, there's your objective and subjective standard. So, we started out over here in Genesis with the first man and woman, the tree in the Garden of Eden. You see the objective, subjective standard and what happened. And because the woman felt that it was okay, didn't change the reality that she died. Adam died. We went to the case of the immoral case, the city of Sodom, believed by most people to be okay, to be right. Didn't change the reality. It was wrong. The subjective foundation they were building on didn't keep them from facing this dire punishment that city faced. Same is true here. You worship vain. You think about that this morning. How many people today got up, got dressed, got in the car, got their families ready, or going to church? And their hearts are in it. But because their heart's in it, doesn't make it right. The question is, what does the commandment of God say? That's the standard to build on. Now, this applies to all areas of life. I just used three little simple illustrations. Had others, and aren't you thankful I took the slides off? But anyway, we could go throughout the Bible. But I just want to note that this is applicable to all areas of life. For example, here's Luke 10. The lawyer comes to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? To inherit eternal life, that's a pretty important question. Well, what do you think, sir? Is that what he said? How do you feel about it? What do your mom and dad feel about it? They're probably religious people. You're a smart guy, a lawyer. You must have some pretty strong convictions. That's not what Jesus said. He said, what is written in the law? What is he pointing to? Here's your objective foundation. What is written in the law? And then, how does it read to you? You've got to interpret it correctly and apply it correctly. That is the objective foundation Jesus pointed to about the most important possession you can have, eternal life. That's more important than $1 million, a new car, whatever you can think about. But here's another case. People came to Jesus, Matthew chapter 19. People feel very strongly about marriage, about family life. And if their families aren't going right, boy, their hearts are in turmoil. I don't know if I can stay in this marriage. This man or this woman, Terah, I don't love them anymore. I don't know what was the deal with the Pharisees, but I do know they came to Jesus and they asked him a question. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You get the impression they would like to do that. And evidently that was a problem in the Sermon on the Mount. He preached about that. In the Gospel of Luke, he talked about this problem with these men. And so, look, we can't get along. Life is a turmoil. I'll just let her go her way. I'll go my way. We'll both be happy. Society approves of it. You know, I can find whole churches that say it's good and they'll welcome me. You know, you could have went to the sodomy church and everybody would have welcomed you if you were a homosexual. What did Jesus tell these men? How did he answer that question? Well, I know it's difficult, and if you're going to make somebody feel bad if you do. No, he said, have you not read? You know where he went? Where we went a while ago. Genesis 2. So I guess we were going in the right direction to answer those kind of questions. And the conclusion after he quoted Genesis 2 to them, he said, verse 6, therefore, now, draw your conclusion. What God has joined together, let no man separate. No, you can't divorce. Why? Here's what God said. How do you know God said it? You read it in His Word. Say, people say, well, God told me. Really? How do I know? How do you know? You've got to have something outside of you. And that object, I'm holding it, this book. Objective religion is founded on this object, not on how I feel. What about how we assemble? You know, you folks have been very good this morning. And I grew up in churches like this. Now, I have taken my children to churches where people speak out. And I know of people who've been in congregations, churches, where people stand up and shout and holler and clap and dance and all those kind of things. And they feel like that's the way to be. They feel strongly about that. If you don't think so, you just challenge them and see what happens. They feel it in their heart. I'm not denying their sincerity, that they think it's right. But over in 1 Corinthians 14, in this object called the Bible, given by the Holy Spirit to certain prophets, written down for us, Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth about their assembly. And he told them, he said, one speaker at a time, one prophet at a time, one speaker, the other sits down, one at a time. No women are to exercise that role. No women, what we call no women preachers in the church. Now, there were some people there that may not like it. You remember I told you that some people might say, well, God told me. Look at chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, well, I just think I'm a prophet. I think God told me it was okay. And you'll have people that God told me. But look what Paul said. Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. There's final, isn't it? We don't have prophets today. That's past. You know what I'm left with? This object. That's why I need to be a Bible student. I need to read it. It is the foundation upon which to build our thinking. Well, we've talked about the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life that we're all suffering from because of an objective decision. We talked about sodomy, which is very prevalent in our society today, and about false religion, about how people worship. What about salvation? This touches me. This touches you. What about my salvation and your salvation? There's the subjective foundation. You know, I actually read about a fellow who was building his religious hope on a subjective foundation. And I'll tell you what, you talk about his heart in it. His heart was in it, folks. He was sincere. And it's a man that at the time was named Saul. And later, he said this about himself. I thought to myself, the way the English Standard Version translates it, I was convinced that I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that with all my heart. Where was he headed? He was wrong. He would be damned. Over in Acts chapter 2, the people who had actually had a hand in crucifying Jesus. That man that I just read about was on his way to find more Jews that if they confessed Jesus, he'd have them persecuted, maybe put to death. Here is a sermon to people who had a hand in Jesus' crucifixion. And they came to realize he was Lord in Christ. And they asked, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. And that didn't come out of the feelings of their heart. Baptism was preached by John. It was a little different. Because he said, be baptized and then believe. This was a baptism of repentance. Jews who knew God but weren't living like they ought to had to repent and then be baptized and then believe the gospel as it was revealed. This is a different one. This is you come to believe in who Jesus is. You change your will toward Him and you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this fellow that we talked about in Acts 26, he's retelling his story, by the way. In Acts 26, he did it in Acts 22. And when he told his story in Acts 22, you know, he was on the road. He saw the risen Lord. He said, man, I've been wrong. I thought wrong. And now he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, you go to Damascus and you'll be told what you must do, what you must do. He went. He prayed. He fasted for 3 days. Ananias came to him when he got there. He said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How did he feel? I know how he felt. Acts chapter 9 said after he did that, he quit fasting and got up and he ate some food and he was strengthened. He was rejoicing. Now he felt good. But that didn't prove he was saved. What proved he was saved was the objective foundation. God said, you do this, and your sin will be washed away. You know, you can go dunk a fellow in water. You can go out to the lake and dunk people in water. What does that do? It's when it's done out of faith in Christ and a commitment to serve the risen Lord and have your sins washed away in His sacrifice, His death, that you can rise and rejoice. I have eternal life now. That's the objective foundation that this man came to build on. So, you got a relative, you got a friend, somebody you really care about. They may think they're all right morally, the things they do. Our society approves of so much that is immoral. They may think that they're worshiping in a way that God is pleased and be happy about it. But are they right? Are you concerned about them? But here's the most important question this morning. What about you? Well, what if you die today? People die at all ages. Young, teenagers, middle age, old age, often without warning, accidents. Every time I go to Ace Hardware in Humble, right there in the middle of the road, at Boulevard, there's some crosses where two young girls died in a car accident at graduation time. Probably thought their life was before them. Gone. What do you feel? What do you think? And you may think, well, I'm okay. But that's not the foundation that will guarantee freedom from consequences. Subjective foundation. Do not change reality. So we're going to sing the song that Keith has selected. You think about that. Where are you? What does this foundation say? If we can help you build on the objective foundation of God's holy word, we wish you'd let us know either during the song or afterwards so we can be certain that we're building on the objective foundation that will ensure our life with God now and eternally. Let us stand and sing.